All right, thanks for being here this morning, folks. Please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. We'll be starting in verse 18, going all the way to 32 today. It's a lot of meat to cover, but we'll do our best. If you don't have a Bible, we have a few back here on the communion table to my right. Might be good to follow along. Well, it's been nice knowing y'all. I say that because today's passage is one of those difficult ones. It's liable to get me labeled as a heretic by some and a hater by others. Those who know me well understand that I strive to neither be heretic nor hater. One of the things that is essential to us here at Hope is preaching the truth of Scripture. And so I have to do that today with this passage. I can't sugarcoat what we're going to talk about. And regardless of how much we try to be at peace with everyone and love them, regardless of where they're coming from, sometimes real love means telling them the truth. The uncomfortable truth. The truth that there is a God who created everything, including this crazy, complicated species that we call humans. The truth that when confronted with a choice to obey God or try to become God, the first humans chose the way of disobedience and introduced sin and death to the world. That's something that we all do ourselves. And we're all impacted by, no matter how good of a person we think we are. The joyful truth that God in his mercy sent his son Jesus to pay the penalty for our sins, a penalty we could never repay, given the infinitely holy nature of God. The truth that if we simply repent and believe in Christ, we can be reconciled to God. Now, being reconciled to God isn't just some theological construct. It means that our hearts are progressively transformed into fountains of love for God and for our neighbors. Hearts that more and more long to honor God and glorify him through the obedience of faith that Kurt talked about a few weeks ago. The sin that lurks there in our hearts that causes so much pain to us and to others is being continually removed by the power of the Holy Spirit. And one day, we'll experience the infinite love of God directly in his presence and praise him with exceedingly grateful hearts. I'm grateful for the hymns today. They'd been chosen well before the service and spoke much of Christ's love for us and what he did for us on the cross and the hope that comes with that, the hope that comes with the chains of sin being broken. Let's keep that in mind as we deal with this difficult material about sin. The Bible teaches that we were created in the image of God for the purpose of bringing him glory, which means that our hearts were created to love, as that is one of God's attributes. More specifically, they were created to love God. But with sin in the picture, that love is all too often improperly focused elsewhere. Where? Let's start with some easy ones that most people can agree with or recognize. Money, power, fame, possessions. Those are pretty easy. The list gets harder. Do you put your country above God? How about your church? Or your work? Your family or your kids? Your spouse? Or your boyfriend or girlfriend, yourself, including your sexuality. Today's passage is a stark contrast between what Eric shared last week, that the righteous shall live by faith, and live by faith. Paul here is giving us a reality check that no matter the excuses or justifications that we put forward, God's existence is revealed to all. And that the consequences of living in disobedience and unrighteousness is a downward spiral leading to death and eternal separation from God. Let's pray first. Heavenly Father, please open our hearts to what you would have for us in your word today. Please help my feeble lips to not get in the way of communicating your heart on this material. And let us always keep in mind the hope that we have in Christ. It's his name. In his name we pray. Amen. So Bill started to do this earlier, but I'm going to continue with a shameless plug for our upcoming discipleship classes. They cover topics that are essential to every believer. The courses range, as Bill said, from how to study your Bible and to pray, and going all the way up through identifying heresies and cults. I want you to keep in mind two lessons that you're going to hear frequently throughout those courses, and keep those in mind as we work through today's passage. The first point, Scripture interprets Scripture. When you're studying God's Word on your own, just as when we prepare sermons, it is essential to lean not unto your own understanding. If something is unclear, or if there's a possibility that your own biases will distort the intent of the original author, take the time to look up other passages on the subject matter and weigh the material based on what God has revealed about himself, his character, and his expectations in the whole of Scripture. The other tool I'd like you to keep in mind is the battle cry of the Reformers. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, by the authority of Scripture alone, that'll be a key one today, and to the glory of God alone, also important for today. We can apply this to many situations in our lives and get a quick sense of how things line up with Scripture. Now, given the length of today's passage, we're going to start with verses 18 to 23 first. So I'm going to be reading from Romans 1, starting in 18. This is out of the ESV. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. See what I mean about Paul setting up a stark contrast between what he has written so far in Romans? Now, many historians believe that Paul was writing to the Roman church from Corinth. As such, the sexual sin which plagued the Corinthians would have been fresh on his mind. Not only that, but the cultures of Rome and Corinth were similar enough that the Roman church would be particularly vulnerable to the same challenges. In particular, he's emphasizing that such sins detracted from living lives in the obedience of faith, which glorified the name of Jesus among all the nations. With that in mind, let's take another look at that in-your-face first sentence. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. There are two main points communicated here. The unrighteous by their sin suppress the truth, and the unrighteous will be subject to the consequences in the here and now. I'll expand, as Paul did, on how the unrighteous will be subject to consequences a little bit later. But for now, hopefully you're asking yourself, as I did, what truth is being suppressed? Thankfully, Paul goes on to answer that. The truth he's speaking of here is the truth of God's existence. Paul makes the point that all people in all times could simply observe God's creation and recognize that he is real, powerful, and divine, even if they didn't have access to the scriptures or legitimate prophets to tell them specific details about him. want you to think back to your childhood. Did you ever stand in a dark field away from the city on a moonless night and look up in the vast night sky at the stars? Did you ever stand by the shore and gaze out at the seemingly unending ocean? Do you remember being filled with amazement and wonder? Or perhaps you were terrified by an earthquake. I'm from California. I've been through a few of those. Or maybe an intense thunderstorm. We've had some doozies in recent years here in the Springs. These observations of and reactions to the created world can be found in every culture and every generation. Indeed, even if flawed, we see that amazement and wonder at the power of God translated into the arts, religious practices, and other ways across cultures and time. Regardless of whether our observations are of rainbows or flowers, landscapes, animals, or whatever else in the created world, whether it's a casual observation or if we're applying the formalities of the scientific method, the diversity, order, and interconnectedness of the created world are big signs pointing to the divine nature of God. What is intensely cool about God's creation is that the more you study it, the more you see revelations of God's incredible power and divine nature. Let's go really, really small to start with. At the atomic level, elements that are invisible to the eye and yet are composed of electrons, protons, neutrons, and a host of even smaller particles, bosons, quarks, and such things, if you're into physics, those form the building blocks of the microscopic world, which in turn combine to form tangible subjects we encounter in everyday life, like water. Well, water's kind of fun. I like water. Water follows very orderly patterns. God's a God of order. And it's subjected to things like heat and pressure. We can tell things about it. We know it's going to behave in certain ways. For example, here at about 6,000 feet above sea level, it goes from a liquid to a gas at 200 degrees Fahrenheit, which is lovely for making tea. If your name is Wolf and you work on trains, and you pressurize that water enough and you channel it through various pipes and mechanisms, you can make a locomotive move. And yet, when the water falls from the sky at cold temperatures, it can reach the ground in several ways. During one of those thunderstorms, when it falls as hail, it can do damage so that even cars made of metal can be impacted. On the other hand, we're treated to a seemingly endless variety of beautiful geometric patterns when snowflakes fall. And of course, they can accumulate enough so kids can get a snow day. And speaking of beautiful patterns, while most of us aren't big fans of mathematics, we can see God's hand there too. For example, if we were to study a class of equations called fractals, you would see some amazingly complex and beautiful geometric patterns reminiscent of snowflakes. Now, he's not here today, but you should ask Dr. Lyle about that sometime. Now, I could give you endless examples from all over the created world, but we have a lot more to cover. I think you get the point. So the next question to ask is, how do the unrighteous suppress the truth? For the answer, let's look to verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. If man was created to bring glory to God, remember that's part of the Reformers' battle cry, not honoring God, that is, not respecting him as God, not worshiping him in ways that are acceptable to him, not living lives of obedience to him, all these things would not be bringing glory to God. And similarly, not giving thanks to him for all that he provides would not be bringing glory to God. Throughout Scripture, we see how God blesses those whose lives bring glory to him. And throughout Scripture, we see people who were futile in their thinking suffer as a result of their disregard for God. Now, remember earlier how I mentioned a number of ways that our love can be improperly focused elsewhere? That's in the questions on the back of your handout, by the way, in case you forgot. But all those things that are improperly focused, take an improper place in our hearts above God, that's futile thinking. Paul also states, claiming to be wise, they became fools. That too is futile thinking. Now, most of us don't normally walk around claiming to be wise. There might be a few who do. I'm certainly not one of them. But when we willfully ignore God's existence, we have indeed proclaimed ourselves to be wise. When we disregard Scripture in whole or in part, we have proclaimed ourselves to be wise. Now notice something in the order of events described in the passage. First, they did not honor God or give thanks to Him. Then they became futile in their thinking. And then their foolish hearts were darkened. See the downward progression away from God and into sin, specifically idol worship of the created world. Now, while Paul was all too familiar with what the Old Testament had to say about idol worship, remember that his ministry was to the Gentiles, and his letter was written to the church in Rome. At that time, about the only people in the entire Roman Empire who worshipped a single god were the Jews. While the Romans tolerated this to maintain the peace, they viewed worship of a single god with great suspicion. The Christians were viewed with equal or greater suspicion for the same reasons. Now, while Paul longed to be with the believers in Rome, he wasn't waiting for that to happen, to bolster their faith by reinforcing that the culture, religion, and so-called wisdom that they were surrounded by was foolishness because it did everything but honor God as he should be honored. Even though deep down, the Romans and others in the Mediterranean area where Paul was ministering knew better. This is highlighted in Paul's address to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17. If you have a moment, you could flip there. I'll start in verse 22. So, Acts 17, starting in 22. Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, "To the unknown God." What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who has made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Now here is where things get uncomfortable. Paul begins to elaborate on the consequences of the unrighteous, futile thinking of those darkened hearts. Therefore, God gave them up. We're back in Romans, by the way. Verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Now, the first area of sin that Paul addresses is sexual sin in general. As mentioned earlier, it was a big problem in Corinth. In fact, if we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he has some very strong words for the Corinthians in verses 18 to 20. Flee from sexual immorality. Don't walk, don't skip, flee. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Despite what some may have you believe, the Bible is clear and consistent throughout as to what God's design is for human sexuality. One man and one woman joined together in permanent union, echoing the relationship of Christ to the church. In that context, they are granted the privilege of sexual union as a means of glorifying God, both through the pleasure and bonding of the union itself, and, if they're so blessed, through the opportunity to express God's creative and nurturing attributes through the birth and raising of children. If God designed our physical, emotional, and spiritual selves for this type of relationship and trusted us with a small portion of his creative power, it should not be surprising that when we deviate from it, there will be penalties in the here and now as well as in the not yet. Some of those penalties that we may be familiar with: diseases, unequally yoked unions, abused people, both sexually and otherwise, obsessive attachments, and I'm sure if we polled the room, there would be others that we can add to the list. Paul makes it clear that when we engage in sexual practices that are contrary to God's design, we are engaging in worship of the created world and not the Creator. Let me say that again. When we engage in sexual practices that are contrary to God's design, we are engaging in worship of the created world and not the Creator. If you'd like some more insights as to what acceptable sexual practices are in the context of marriage, there are plenty of resources out there, but I'd recommend starting with Song of Solomon. We're not going there today. Now, while Paul is concerned with immoral sexual behavior in general, he makes specific mention of homosexuality as being contrary to and dishonorable to God. That's not a popular sentiment these days. However, the marriage relationship is intended to model Christ's relationship to the church and honor God's creative power. Satan's desire, of course, is to destroy God's greatest creation. So what better way to do that than to disrupt all that God had intended for marriage by substituting behaviors which undermine it? Think of the impacts. It is pretty clear that there are distinct physiological and psychological differences between men and women. Agreed? These differences give us insights into God's character and can't truly be replicated in same-sex relationships. In the context of child-rearing, it's healthy for children to experience in the intimate setting of daily family life those differences between men and women, not only in terms of understanding human relationships, but also for understanding attributes of our triune God. In terms of physical health, sexual practices, especially those of men engaging with men, lead to a higher probability of acquiring sexually transmitted diseases. And, to quote the preceding passage, receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Perhaps more importantly, particularly when such is present in the church, it soils the reputation of the church as witnesses, which hinders the important work of spreading the gospel. And for those apart from Christ, it ultimately leads to spiritual death. To be frank, while the above is true, it doesn't necessarily help us when we engage with friends or loved ones who are wrestling with or immersed in the LGBTQIBA++, whatever the most current version of those letters are, in that lifestyle. I'll tell you up front, I don't have any magic formula to share this morning as to how to respond to someone in your life other than to point them to what Scripture says. It's like sharing the gospel, folks. Everybody's different, and you have to engage everybody where they are. Let's look to Matthew chapter 22. In 37 to 39, we read, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Our first priority as Christians is to love God with all that we are. Part of doing that is honoring God through our relationships and our sexuality. If our marriages and lifestyles don't reflect God's design, it opens the door to ridicule, accusations of hypocrisy, and justifications for behavior contrary to God's design. Let me say that again. If our marriages and lifestyles don't reflect God's design, it opens the door to ridicule, accusations of hypocrisy, and justifications for behaviors contrary to God's design. Folks, we need to be modeling, glorifying God in our marriages and our relationships. The second part of that passage in Matthew is dealing with our neighbors, to love our neighbors as ourselves. We've previously discussed that our neighbors include everybody, be they sinner or saint, gay or straight. If we are broadcasting messages of hate, we certainly aren't being loving to our neighbors. We're also shutting the door to opportunities for building relationships, for sharing the gospel, and for really engaging with those who are struggling with issues of sexuality. There are, of course, many nuances here as we engage with real people. If we're struggling ourselves with sexual identity, it may be harmful to engage with someone else struggling if we're at a point of vulnerability in our own walk. Similarly, the nature of our relationship with a person struggling may help or detract from our ability to speak truth to them. As always, bathe such things in prayer and seek counsel from trusted brothers and sisters. And folks, it is a struggle. Ben Neal, who's a researcher that was part of a recently concluded genetic study specifically looking for links between genetics and human sexuality, had this to say. "It's effectively impossible to predict an individual's sexual behavior from their genome." And while this obviously removes the excuse or the reason or wisdom, quote unquote, that someone is genetically predisposed to being gay, the implication is that there are other more complex influences at work and that there is indeed choice involved in sexual practices. Think of your own struggles with sexuality. As we enter puberty, the onslaught of hormones awakens the desire for sexual fulfillment. On top of that, add things like the complexities of attraction, rejection, and our need for acceptance. That need for acceptance drives a lot of our behaviors. Abusive behaviors and failed relationships that we have observed or been directly subjected to also factor in, as does peer pressure, shifting societal norms, ignorance of or rejection of biblical truth, especially biblical standards for manhood and womanhood. And of course, there's a whole host of other factors. As I said earlier, humans are complicated. It's no wonder that people struggle with their sexuality. Those who have taken paths contrary to the biblical model have to go through some serious mental gymnastics, Kurt, and to justify their position. Some Christians will even try to justify their position, their feelings, from the Bible without taking into account the whole counsel of Scripture on the subject. That's why I mentioned at the start, Scripture interprets Scripture. Here's the key thing. They've made an idol of their sexual identity. Listen to what the Lord said through Jeremiah to the nation of Judah in response to their idol worship in Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Friends, this is exactly the point Paul is making. We're really good at trying to justify sinful behaviors, including those regarding our sexuality, whether through arguments of human wisdom or based on feelings that can fool us. This is the reality check we need to keep in mind. In the grand scheme of things, our identities are strictly binary and not connected to our sexuality. As Kurt pointed out a few weeks ago, the identity of the Christian is as a child of God. This also implies the opposite, that the identity of the non-Christian is that they are not a child of God. In other words, they are a child of wrath. Recalling more of what Kurt shared from the first part of Romans 1, if our identity is as of children of God, our role is to be witnesses to the transforming power of the gospel and to live out in obedience of faith. Now, if we're to live out in obedience of faith, then as Christians, any behavior, any attraction, any desire that is contrary to Scripture or rises to an improper place of importance in our hearts, we need to be willing to sacrifice at the foot of the cross to honor God. Perhaps someone is struggling with feelings that their true gender is opposite of their biology. Maybe they're attracted to people of the same sex. Some may think that they are gender fluid or non-binary. Regardless, the real struggle is a struggle with obedience. And the real question is whether the person is willing to be obedient out of love to a loving God who sacrificed his only son to cover their sins. Friends, our obedience now is part of our preparation for life eternal in heaven. And that life is less about gender, less about roles, and more about being in the presence of and honoring our holy God. Matthew 22, verse 30, Jesus gives us a clue about this as he reprimands the Sadducees. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. But friends, such obedience is hard, and we need to be sensitive without compromising to those engaged in such struggles. Some who struggle with these feelings are so torn by the strength of their attraction and the rejection of friends, family, and church that many are driven to suicide. Friends, we as Christians, more than anyone, stand for life. And we should engage with those struggling in this area with compassion, humility, and love, while patiently seeking opportunities to steer them to biblical truth about God's expectations for sexuality. It's the most loving thing we can do. Because the fulfillment they seek in and through their sexuality is an illusion. Many find this out only after experiencing much pain and disappointment in their journey. In this day and age, most of us, I certainly do, have friends or loved ones who either struggle with or have given in to sexual practices contrary to God's standards. I pray that we will be a church where such people can come and experience the transforming power of Jesus Christ. That our first thoughts will not be those of condemnation, but of compassion. That we seek to understand what is really behind the lifestyle choices and bring the whole counsel of Scripture to bear when ministering. And when some try to claim a scriptural basis to justify their choices, let us apply prayer and the battle cry of the reformers to identify their error and gently, gently correct if the opportunity presents itself. This is increasingly difficult in a time when current societal wisdom has tried to cast sexuality as a right. Friends, don't be discouraged by this. Remember that the church was born in a time when homosexuality and other sexual practices contrary to God's design were rather common. Yet, Christianity flourished as the Holy Spirit brought about regeneration in the hearts of individuals and the church lived lives of obedience to Christ. Lives so filled with the self-sacrificing love of Jesus that people couldn't help but notice the difference and be attracted to it. We should be doing the same, folks. Sadly, the consequences of dishonoring God don't end with our sexual practices. Paul continues in verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Now, before we get too pleased with ourselves here, I haven't murdered anyone, have you? But let's, maybe you have. Let's recall the lesson about intent of the heart that we studied in the Sermon on the Mount. Back in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, this is Jesus speaking, that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. It's not just the action, folks, it's the intent of the heart behind it. Let me point out two other things. First, notice that there's a shift in tense. The first part of the passage starts with they were, and it migrates to they are. What this shows is how their rejection of God in the past has allowed evil to arise, and that despite their claim to be wise, evil continued and worsened. Second, look at the downward spiral of sin that's described starting at the end of verse 29. They were gossips. Now, maybe in our eyes that isn't such a big deal as a sin, but perhaps it's more damaging than we realize. Slanderers, this is getting a little more intense. Haters of God. Insolent. Haughty, boastful, inventors of evil. Now, how about that as an affront to our holy God? Taking the creative abilities that he invested in us and using them to create new expressions of evil. How awful. Disobedient to parents. Now, while the Romans may or may not have been aware of the Ten Commandments, their culture did value the rearing of children to be good citizens, so this point, too, would have resonated with the Roman church. He ends with four very strong points. They were foolish, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. Not only do individuals commit these evils, but they seek to make themselves feel better about it, feel better about their sin by encouraging others to do the same and approving of that sinful behavior. Oh, they can be quite clever and forceful about it at times. They can manipulate emotions. They can shout down detractors. and they can codify permissions for that sinful behavior into law. Jesus has very strong words for such people in Luke chapter 17, verse 1. Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Friends, despite all of our so-called advances, our education, our so-called wisdom, we humans still engage in these evils, further confirming the truth of Scripture. What Paul cautioned the Roman church about, we see evident in our own time and our own hearts. The human tendency to reject God and come up with justifications for our sin, along with the consequences of that sin, and of course, our particular vulnerability to sexual sin. Thankfully, and here's the good part, God hasn't left us to ourselves and our human tendencies. For those who are already children of God, the law, the sins that Paul addressed in this passage, isn't there to condemn us. Rather, it points us to our need for Christ, in whom we can find forgiveness, restoration, and ultimately freedom from bondage to those sins. How sweet that we were able to sing about that this morning, and that Craig shared that with us during communion. Forgiveness, restoration, and freedom. For those who aren't children of God, that same forgiveness, restoration, and freedom are available to you too. All it takes is accepting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. He paid for that freedom with his life. He sealed it through his resurrection. In either case, if you're struggling with these issues, please, please, please don't agonize over them alone. Reach out to me or the other elders. We'll do our best to come alongside and point you to the hope and freedom in Christ. Similarly, if someone dear to you is struggling with these issues, please keep praying for them, especially if they're Christians. And let me offer this encouragement from the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. This section of the confession summarizes scriptural principles from 2 Chronicles, 2 Corinthians, and Romans. The perfectly wise, righteous, and gracious God often allows his children for a time to experience a variety of temptations and the sinfulness of their own hearts. He does this to chastise them for their former sins or to make them aware of the hidden strength of the corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts so that they may be humbled. He also does this to lead them to a closer and more constant dependence on him to sustain them, to make them more cautious about all future circumstances that may lead to sin, and for other just and holy purposes. So whatever happens to any of his elect happens by his appointment, for his glory and for their good. You see, in Christ, that downward spiral of sin has been broken. That bondage that we sung about this morning, it's gone. Our hearts are no longer darkened. We've been empowered to live lives that increasingly honor and glorify our Lord and Savior. That is the only thing that will truly bring us lasting joy and acceptance. Let's live lives accordingly and do so with all that is within us. Let's pray. Father God, we seek to glorify you. We seek to honor you. We seek to lay our sins, whatever they may be, at your feet. Thank you so much for Christ Jesus, for his sacrifice on the cross that allows us to do that. We can't do it on our own, as much as we may try to ignore you, as much as we may try to make up religious practices that are contrary to what you would have us worship you with. As much as we try to deny your existence or twist the words of your Holy Scripture, we can't escape the truth of who you are. But you've also made a way for us to come into your presence. We're so grateful for Jesus this morning. And I pray that for those out there who may be struggling with some of these things, that you would overwhelm them with peace and glimpses of your mercy, so that they know that they are loved. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.